Hello, everybody. I'm Tricia. You might know that I'm married to Emlyn, who sometimes is at the front of church in Highfield. And I'm a woman, and I'm in my 60s. And similar in some ways to Eleanor, I had a rural background in which my parents and my upbringing were wonderful and lovely, but it was quite a conservative evangelical Christian upbringing, which meant that after the sermon on Sunday, the women went home and made dinner, and the men went into the lounge and discussed the sermon. And I can remember age sort of 13, 14, I began to think, I'm not quite sure about this. I'm not sure whether this matches up with what God wants, really, for Christian women. And I discovered that really wasn't that great, actually, making tea and coffee for people anyway. It wasn't just an excuse, really. You've seen this before, accidentally. I'm going to be giving a sort of biblical view, I hope, or some biblical just starters, really, about what is feminism is about. This statement was a reflection on Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And it was a well-known evangelist in the 60s. I guess it sort of summed up the ethos in which I felt my bit of the church was, where I was brought up. That women, we love you and we value you, but actually you stay in the kitchen and make the cakes while the men go and do the important things. And of course, in some ways, you can see how that used to make sense more. Men used to do the hunter-gatherer type stuff, and women stayed at home and did the nurturing stuff. And for some reason, as Eleanor said, you weren't expected to have a career, or you might go through your education, but once you'd done your education, then that was it. You didn't actually go and do anything with your life once you got married. You were going to be subject to your man. I might just sound a little bit as though there's some crossness beneath all that. And I guess when I was a teenager, there was a bit of crossness. But more, it just prompted me to think, so what is this about? And it pushed me back to the Bible, really, because I think every time we have a question about our lives and the way we find ourselves in the world, whatever point in history, I want to go back to the Bible and I want to say, so what does God's word say about this really? Get rid of all my contextual thinking and try and think, so what is the voice of God saying here? What is God saying about himself and how does he want us to live? So I have a feeling that the question, is God a feminist? And you might disagree with me, but I think in some ways, is God a feminist is the wrong question. Because I'm not sure that the Bible is about whether God is a feminist. I think the Bible is more about what is God like and how does he want us to live in loving obedience to him. Now, I know that's a particular Christian perspective. But I think in trying to find our way in the midst of all the debates that are around us in our complicated world, going back to the Bible and thinking honestly, not just about my context and what has formed me, but really trying to wrestle honestly with what does the Bible say about being a woman, being a man in today's world. I like this verse from Micah, which I'm sure you'll be familiar with as well, which is, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I found that verse quite often just answers quite a lot of my questions. That's not to simplify the fact that some people, men and women, have the most terrible, painful deliberations with huge bad consequences because they haven't sorted this question out. But for me, as a Christian, trying to sort out this as one of the big issues, I think this is quite a good place to start. living in this world, what does it look like to love mercy? What does it look like to love justice? What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus who loves God and your neighbour as yourself? Very quickly, women through the Bible. You know, sometimes people think, oh, the Bible, God's a misogynist, or Paul is, or whatever. But just have a think about God through the Bible. And I love Matthew 1. You get that genealogy there, which you sometimes skip over. It's got fantastic stories all locked up in it in a very short way. So, for example, you've got how all these women had such a prominent role in why Jesus came to be here on earth. You've got Tamar, the prostitute. You've got Rahab, the foreign prostitute. You've got Ruth, the foreign immigrant. You've got Bathsheba, the foreigner, whose husband David had killed. You've got Mary, the unmarried girl. And then also in the Old Testament, you've got Miriam, the prophetess, Deborah, the judge, because the men wouldn't step up to the mark. And you've got Jael, the foreign activist who stabbed Sisera through the head. And you've got Hannah, who struggled to conceive, but gave us Samuel. And we've got Esther, who is the queen in exile, who was there for such a time as this. And as a result of her courage and bravery and self-sacrifice, God's people were saved. And actually, I'm interested that the queen was sitting next to Artaxerxes when Nehemiah was given permission to go back to rebuild Jerusalem. You've got New Testament, Jesus, who was countercultural. Was he a misogynist? I don't think so. In a time when women were second-class citizens, he honoured women. They were his friends. And he talked to those who were excluded, like the Samaritan woman at the well, like the woman with bleeding who touched him. He didn't recoil from her. He welcomed her. Jairus' daughter, just a little girl, he brought back to life. The widow of Nain's son, who was going to be probably destitute without her son bringing income, he helped her in her life. Women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. I think Jesus had a fairly high view of women, and actually he was courageous in the way he stood up for their rights. In Paul's ministry, for all the things we said about Paul, women led prayer groups. They hosted the local church in their homes. They were prophetesses. They were influential funders of Paul's ministry, and they are equally gifted. We are all, men and women, equally gifted. And we are equally part of the body of Christ, in whom there is no male or female. Biological difference isn't meant to define our destiny. Before I get to the feminism questions, I think there's a background to this, which is the gender debate. And I'm drawing on Elaine Stalker here, actually. And she says that when it comes to the gender debate, from a Christian point of view, there are four paradigms. There's the biological difference. Absolutely can't get away from that. And Genesis creation, men and women are clearly different in terms of procreation. Different in terms of strength. And it's interesting that there were different penalties for sin. The men were sent, or Adam was sent off to husbandry. The woman, the penalty was childbearing. Men and women have different spheres of influence, but these do change according to context. So in different societies around the world, women have different roles on which the society depends. And Eleanor earlier mentioned that wonderful portrait of the woman in Proverbs 31, a woman with influence and capability, and she was a business person. She couldn't, you know, I don't know how she survived, really. She just sounds so busy. She's absolutely exhausting. But nevertheless, a fantastic picture of a woman in the Old Testament. Second paradigm, which has again been mentioned briefly, there's sameness and there's similarity. Adam recognized Eve as his equal. And God gave them the same commands, be fruitful and multiply, gave them the same status over creation, subdue it, rule over it. And that didn't mean I'm the boss, I'm going to be superior. It meant caring and nurturing. And then men and women were to give the same respect to their both parents, so mother and father, in the Ten Commandments. Equal respect. Same moral requirement, again, in the Ten Commandments. Idolatry, faithfulness to God, marital sexuality, our sexuality, same freedom, same constraints. Men and women have the same moral requirement. They also have the same gifting. Even the Old Testament, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, Joel said. So it wasn't just as though things changed when Jesus got here. God has always honoured women as equal but different. And then in one sense also, there is no difference. In Christ, Paul says that the male and female concepts are no longer appropriate. So in Galatians you have, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female are one, all one in Christ Jesus. And after death, there is no marriage. Heaven. in complementarity, which Eleanor mentioned, we're not just the same or different. Each reciprocates and fulfills the other. In creation, the first man was complemented by woman, not by any other creature. In his own image, male and female, God created them. And God said, I will make a helper suitable for him. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And New Testament, in Christ, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Just as woman came from man, now man comes from woman. And then the fourth paradigm, union. Through scripture, you see a union of disobedience, you see a union of redemption. In marriage, one flesh, yes, the husband has authority over his wife's sexuality, but the wife has authority over the husband's sexuality as well. So the biblical picture is not one of possessiveness or abuse. It's a union of love. And in the New Testament, the metaphors abound. Together we are the body of Christ. Together we are the bride of Christ. Together we are living stones, a royal priesthood. All four paradigms, if you take them looking at the sweep of Scripture, they give us scope in which to develop our relationships faithfully, creatively, and in obedient service to God. If any one of those paradigms is emphasized at the expense of others, for example, sameness, if that's emphasized, then you end up with androgyny, so you overemphasize. Or if the difference and complementarity are overemphasized, then you might end up with hierarchy and subordination. Is God a feminist? I think the Bible starts with a broken world. The world is not as God initially had intended it. It's been spoilt by sinfulness. We've all sinned, all fallen short of the glory of God. We treat others in wrong ways. But as Christians, Jesus brings hope for change and healing. Amy Buckley, again, as Eleanor mentioned, suggests five biblical ways for thinking about feminism. Equal dignity. God designs females and males with equal dignity, all made in the image of God. Neither is superior. Secondly, God assigns work to all humans, male and female, complete each other. The words have dominion, mean serving, guarding, caring, looking after, not lording it at one person over the other. Thirdly, God intends male and female to contribute their unique strengths to benefit each other and the world. Adam couldn't do all the work alone. He needed Eve. He was half the community. And so it's true for us, I think, as the community of God's people. Scholar Anthony Hokima, he said that man couldn't reflect the plurality of God alone. And humanity, men and women, God declared to be very good. So we all do well to honour the strengths of both women and men working alongside each other. And then fourthly, humans are sinful, and we see all the fruits of that in our world today. And Christians are called to fight injustice. And I think very often, in all the different kinds of feminism, when people get very angry about things that are happening, often it reflects some kind of injustice that's going on. I don't know about you, but I've met in my time women, in particular, as this is our subject, I think, hurting very much. As you all know, I have a lovely husband who's extremely tolerant of me, and so that's not a problem. It's not an issue for me, or if I do, it's not a very important problem. I might protest and fight for my corner sometimes, but, you know, on the whole, it's not going to end up in my physical hurt or my what I want to do being stopped. But for some women, and then particularly in different cultural contexts as well, it is a huge problem. And Christians are called, I think, to fight injustice. So the women in the 19th century who cared about children being mistreated, or about women being oppressed because of the way society was, that was a thoroughly Christian good thing to do, to stand up and not going to stand for this. And sin has led to all kinds of systemic inequality in which women are abused. And it's easy to criticise, I guess, the ways in which some secular feminists, even Christian ones, have gone about fighting the injustice. But it might be good to remember that Jesus didn't throw stones at the feminists. One of the articles which Eleanor was speaking about had this thing about, remember John 8, where the woman caught in adultery was brought before the religious rulers, and they wanted to parade before Jesus all her sins, and he wrote in the dirt, and they all one by one went away. So, you know, who dares cast the first stone? And then fifthly, the spirit of Jesus can restore broken, divided humans to wholeness and unity. He said that they may be one, that the world will know that you have sent me and that you love me. Jesus brings a new unity. Treat each other in the way we want to be treated, Matthew 7:12. And of course, his command, new command, love one another as I have loved you. That can bring challenge to whatever side, I think, of the gender divide we fall. When we incarnate Jesus, I think incarnating Jesus enables us to rise above attitudes of superiority, stereotyping, minimising. And I think if we think about God's mission, what's God's mission in this world first, then there is hope for bringing light and wholeness. And as we're called to live life in our communities in Jesus' name, to proclaim good news and freedom for prisoners, recovery of the sight, setting the oppressed free, all of that list that Jesus came to do. When we think about this issue of feminism, it just challenges us to think, okay, so what would Jesus say? What would Jesus do in this situation? And maybe that calls us sometimes to shout about justice for women. Maybe also sometimes it calls us to shout about justice for men. And I think that our time is gone and I've taken too much time. But there are a couple of questions to think about there. What might it mean to live as faithful disciples in response to this question, individually and as a community of faith?